If you are able, would you please remain standing for the reading of God's Word? This morning, as we begin Holy Week, we'll be taking a break through our series in the Gospel of John. And throughout this entire week, we'll be considering the glory of the cross. This morning, our reading is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, beginning in verse 28. And when Jesus had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set on Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. The gospel of Jesus Christ challenges just about every assumption that we have about ourselves, about the world we live in, and about God Himself. Throughout history and across cultures, people have lived according to a set of basic assumptions. And that's true for you and for me this morning. Every one of us lives according to a set of implicit assumptions that we have about the world. Assumptions about life and death. Assumptions about pride and humility. Assumptions about war and peace. Assumptions about joy and sorrow. But 2,000 years ago, the crucifixion of the Son of God on a trash heap outside the city of Jerusalem completely tore every one of those assumptions down. I think this is what the Apostle Paul was getting at when he began his first letter to the Corinthians. This is 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. Paul writes, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." In other words, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the true story of His crucifixion, His death in our place, and His resurrection, every event that we are about to commemorate and celebrate this Holy Week is utter foolishness to an unbelieving world. And so this Holy Week, we are going to embrace that foolishness. We are going to meet that foolishness head on as we celebrate the death and resurrection of our Savior Jesus. And this morning, Palm Sunday, a day that we remember Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, is a display of that foolishness. It challenges every one of our assumptions about what it means to be a king, and who Jesus is and what He came to do. Jesus, our King, rode in to Jerusalem humbly mounted on a donkey in order to die. And as we consider His triumphal entry this morning, we are going to see our assumptions about Him torn down. And we'll see the majesty of the cross. The first way we see this, in the triumphal entry of Jesus, we see our King's humility. I want you to look with me at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, beginning in verse 28. Luke tells us that when Jesus had said these things, He went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when He drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, He sent two of the disciples. Now, these two towns are just a few miles east of Jerusalem on the far side of the Mount of Olives. And so Jesus and His disciples are making their way up the mountain and to the city. Now this is important because this is the exact same place where many years before King David mounted a donkey and returned to Jerusalem during his son Absalom's rebellion. I don't think this is a coincidence. Everything that Jesus is about to do is intentional. He's showing us who He is as the promised Messiah, the coming Savior King, the one God has sent to save the world from their sins. It's also showing us that Jesus, the son of a carpenter, was also the greater son of King David. Jesus is our King. And so King Jesus then tells two of His disciples in verse 30, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" Now, all of the detail that Jesus is speaking to His two disciples is so specific that it's led many Bible critics to say that Jesus must have had put a plan into place far before these events. He's orchestrated everything. But really what we are seeing is that Jesus knows everything that is about to happen. In fact, everything that is about to unfold during that first Holy Week is happening according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. At every point, we see that Jesus is in complete control. And the same kind of control that He might have over the colt of a donkey and where to find it, Jesus is in complete control over His own betrayal, His arrest, His trial, His suffering, His crucifixion, and His resurrection. We saw this just a couple weeks ago in the Gospel of John. Where in John 10, verse 17, Jesus says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord." Jesus says, "I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Everything is happening according to His plan, because He loves us so much to lay His life down for our sins. So Jesus tells His disciples exactly where they would find this donkey. And so I want you to imagine the scene. I love this so much. His disciples go on ahead of Him, and they find a colt. A colt is simply a young donkey. Not only is it a donkey, it's a young donkey. And it's a young donkey that doesn't belong to them. I want you to think about that for just a second. They go up to this donkey just like Jesus told them, and well, Jesus told them to take the donkey, so they're going to take the donkey. They start to untie the donkey, and then the donkey's owners come up to him and say, "Hey, what are you doing? This is my donkey. Why are you untying it?" I love what they say back to him. "The Lord has need of it." I love that. I love even more that apparently that was good enough for them. Okay, in that case, take the donkey. Now, more than just the ultimate power move, we have to ask ourselves, why does the Lord need a donkey? What's the point? What you need to know is from the earliest chapters of the Bible, there is a connection between the promised Messiah, the Savior King, and a donkey. We see this as early as Genesis 49 that tells of a coming king from the tribe of Judah whose donkey would be tied to the choicest vine. Later, the prophet Zechariah promises that one day a king would come riding on a donkey, bringing righteousness and salvation with him. I want you to listen. This is Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So everything that Jesus is doing here at the triumphal entry is in direct fulfillment of the promises of the coming Messiah, the Savior King. Now, I'm not sure when the last time it was that you saw a donkey. My family and I, over spring break, had the opportunity to visit some stables each and every day. And these stables were filled with some of the most amazing horses. Many of them thoroughbreds. When you see a strong and powerful horse, you can't but help think of something regal, something majestic. Well, a donkey is anything but majestic. And these stables also had a pair of donkeys. In fact, they're what is called Jerusalem donkeys. Because on their backs, in their coats, there is a black cross. Tradition tells us that this is the exact same breed of donkey that Jesus rode in on that very first Palm Sunday. Now, donkeys, and these donkeys that we got to see, are incredibly cute. But cute is very far from kingly. And yet here's Jesus, humbly mounted on a young donkey, riding into Jerusalem as our king. This tears down every assumption that we might have about what it means to be majestic, about what it is that is truly glorious, and who Jesus might be as king. You see, in those days, a donkey was symbolic for peace, but a horse was a symbol of war. And though the book of Revelation tells us that one day Jesus Christ is going to come again mounted on a horse in judgment, on this day, the day of his triumphal entry in Jerusalem, he came humbly mounted on a donkey, bringing peace. But it was the kind of peace that they could not even fathom. And this turns everything that we imagine about what it means to be a king on its head. Here is Jesus the King coming in humility to die. They expected a king coming mounted on a horse to wage war. You see, for generations, and we are no different, when we think of humility, we often think of weakness. And when they would have imagined what the Messiah, the Savior King, would have been like, they wouldn't have imagined someone coming in humility. They would have imagined someone coming in power. Because for men, just like us, they see humility as the absence of power. You see, we denigrate humility. And the truth is, we elevate pride. Now, as Christians, we know better. We know what we're supposed to say, that pride is one of the greatest of all vices. But if we're honest, the truth is, we often celebrate pride along with our culture.
We celebrate the pride of athletes that drives them to compete and to win. We celebrate the pride of politicians that elevates them to political power. We celebrate the pride of doing business, the kind of pride that might drive us to close the next deal. And yet here is Jesus, completely tearing pride down, laying aside his own pride, and humbling himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Also, Paul puts it this way in Philippians 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he is in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You might assume that humility is weakness, but the events of Holy Week teach us that the humility of the cross of Christ is where true power is found. And when we behold the true power of the cross, we cannot help but be humbled and to fall on our faces before our King. It's the first thing the triumphal entry shows us, is that our King is humble. But second, we see that in his humility, he came in victory. In his humility, he came in victory. I want you to look with me, verse 35. Luke continues, he tells us that the disciples bring this colt to Jesus, and they throw their cloaks on this colt, this young donkey. They set Jesus on it, verse 36. And as Jesus rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. Now, just as a donkey is symbolic for peace, laying your cloaks before a king was a sign of honor. We see this in the book of 2 Kings in the Old Testament, that when Jehu was proclaimed king, they laid cloaks at his feet as he rode in. Verse 37, we're told that as Jesus was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they'd seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And so what's going on here is that the King is coming into Jerusalem in victory. Cloaks are being laid at his feet. And the other Gospels tell us that they waved palm branches, which was a sign of victory and triumph. The other Gospels also tell us that they cried out, "Hosanna," which means "save us." The crowds were quoting from Psalm 118. But Luke gives us an additional detail. In Luke's account, the crowds aren't simply crying out, "Hosanna." But I want you to notice what they say. Look again with me, verse 38. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." In the Gospel of Matthew and Mark and John, the crowds cried out, "Hosanna." But in the Gospel of Luke, the crowds cry out, "Peace." And this isn't a contradiction. Luke is simply giving us a different vantage point. So we have to ask, well, why this different viewpoint? What is it about Luke's gospel that we need to understand about Jesus? Why do the crowds cry out, "Peace"? Well, if you haven't read the Gospel of Luke in a while, or if you're unfamiliar with the Gospel of Luke, this is an echo of another proclamation of peace that we have already heard in Luke's gospel. It came from the angels at Jesus' birth. This is Luke chapter 2, verse 14. When Jesus was born, the angels cried out, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." the crowds that day were recognizing Jesus as the one who came to bring peace. The only problem is they could not comprehend the kind of peace that he actually came to bring. Again, we see this in John's account, the triumphal entry. We read these words together this morning. This is John 12, verse 16. John tells us his disciples did not understand these things at first. They wanted peace. They even saw Jesus as the Messiah, the one who came to bring peace. They had such a nearsighted vision of the peace that they thought they needed. You see, as they waited for the Messiah to come, they wanted liberation. They wanted the kind of peace that is earthly because they lived at a very chaotic time. They were living under Roman occupation. They wanted political peace. They wanted national freedom. They wanted the kind of peace that comes through war. But Jesus came to bring a peace that is far greater and far more transcendent. It's the kind of peace that can only be bought through the blood of the cross. Let me show you what I mean. Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, "Do not think I've come to bring peace to the earth. Not come to bring peace, but a sword." And you hear those words from Jesus, "Don't think I've come to bring peace." And you compare them to what's being proclaimed about him in the Gospel of Luke at the triumphal entry. And here is Jesus coming to bring peace, and you think, wait a minute. Well, which one is right? Did Jesus come to bring peace? And if he did, then why is he saying in the Gospel of Matthew, "Don't think I came to bring peace"? Why the seeming contradiction? Well, Jesus is helping his disciples understand the Gospel of Matthew, the kind of peace that they thought they needed was far too small. And that, in fact, the kind of peace that Jesus brings requires us to die to the kingdoms of this world. And that way, it does wage war. Not an earthly war, but a cosmic battle. And a war that exists right at the human heart. So Jesus says, don't think I came to bring peace, but I've come to bring a sword right to your soul. Because the kind of peace that Jesus offers is the peace between humanity and God himself. Because of our sin, every one of us has committed treason. And every one of us deserves death. And Jesus came to die in our place in order to make peace between us and God. A peace that is cosmic and transcends time and place and all creation. I think we get a glimpse of this in what Jesus says next in the Gospel of Luke. Verse 39, the Pharisees hear what's being said about Jesus and everyone heralding him as king. And so they say to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And Jesus responds, verse 40, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." What is he saying? I think Jesus is saying, ever since the fall, all of creation has been yearning for this day. All of heaven and all of earth has been waiting for the coming of the Savior King. And so if my disciples shut their mouths, all of creation will sing. We can never forget who Jesus really is. Because 2,000 years later, the truth is, we're no different. And often the kind of peace that we think that we need from God is not the kind of peace that we are truly desperate for. So the third and final thing we see in the triumphal entry that completely turns our assumptions about Jesus upside down is not only our King's triumph, but finally we see our King's tears. Would you look with me at verse 41? Here's Jesus riding into Jerusalem in triumph to the shouts of joy, shouts of peace. And in verse 41, Luke tells us that when he drew near and saw the city, Jesus wept. From shouts of joy from the disciples to the weeping and tears of our Savior. Jesus wept, and in verse 42, he said, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." He's addressing the city of Jerusalem. Ironically, a city whose name means the city of peace. And Jesus knows what awaits him in the city of peace. Nothing but violence. He knows that as he goes into Jerusalem, he will be betrayed. He knows he will be arrested. He knows he will be beaten and spit on and insulted. He knows that he will be nailed to a cross and die from asphyxiation. He knows everything that awaits him in Jerusalem, so he weeps. But I want you to notice something. He doesn't weep for himself. He weeps for his beloved city. The city of David. The city of God. He goes on in verse 43. Jesus says, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." What is the time of visitation? Well, what Jesus is saying is because they have rejected him as the Son of God and Savior of the world, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Jerusalem will be judged for rejecting Jesus as the Christ. And we know that just in a few short years, in 70 AD, Jerusalem was torn to the ground. And so in this moment, as Jesus is coming into the city, he wept. He wept. As Jesus entered in Jerusalem in triumph on a humble donkey, he wept. Jesus wept because Jerusalem was no longer a city of peace. It was a city of revolt. Jesus wept because he came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. Jesus wept not for the cross that he was about to bear, but for every sin that he would bear on it. He wept for your sin and for my sin. Jesus, our King, wept over the city that rejected him, so that he could build a new city in its ruins where we might weep no more. I want you to listen to the promise in the book of Revelation, where John tells us when Christ comes again, there will be a new city, a new Jerusalem established. John says, "I saw a holy city, new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Jesus wept in order to build a new city where there would be no weeping. And until that day comes, we are left in a broken and fallen world where we spend every day trying to run from sorrow. We do everything we can to avoid weeping. Just like seeing Jesus coming on a donkey makes us think of humility, tears. For so many of us, we assume to be a sign of weakness. But here, once again, is Jesus, our Savior King, and He's weeping. Not only do we live in a world that pushes against weeping, we live in a world that does not mourn sin, but celebrates it. And towards the end of the 18th century, an English Baptist pastor wrote a hymn. I want you to listen to the first words, the first line. It's a question. Did Christ over sinners weep? And shall my cheeks be dry? I can't think of a better question for us to ask ourselves as we enter into Holy Week. Jesus wept as He entered Jerusalem. What is it that you are weeping over? He wept that we might weep too. He wept so we might mourn our own sin. He wept not over the cross, but over us, so that we might weep over the cross and all that Jesus has done for us. So this Holy Week, do not run from your tears, but weep with Jesus, our King, the one who came in humility and in triumph and in tears, the one who walked into Jerusalem to die so that we might never weep again in the new Jerusalem to come. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that You would prepare our hearts for the week ahead, and that we would live in this place of tension between joy and sorrow as we consider Your passion, Lord Christ, Your suffering, Your betrayal, and Your death on the cross. Help us to see our own sin that put You there. But as we hold our tears and weep with You, help us to see that with every tear, we are sowing seeds of joy in the resurrection to come. So as we sing this final hymn and go from here, help us to lift our heads and to hold both our joy and sorrow together in one place of worship. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.